Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 395. By all thy works thou shalt be praised, and by thy saints be blessed. Thy glorious kingdom and thy power shall ever be confessed. All four of 395. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Says the Apostle John to the church in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. How important that we all remember that there can be no claim to loving God if we walk in violation of his law. We sing 330. Let those that fear thee turn to me, thy truth to them will I proclaim. Instruct my heart to keep thy law, that I may not be put to shame. All four of 330. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We know that because thou art able to do what is thy good pleasure, and because thou art willing to do what is good for thy church and people, that all things that befall us are sent of thee. The troubles and trials that we face as individuals and families and congregations is even directed by thee. And we might wonder why then troubles are not avoided and griefs and sorrows can be avoided in this life, but because thou art the God who sits in the heavens and rules, we know that they serve a good purpose. In this confidence, we commit to thee not only the needs of the Grace congregation, but also of Reverend and Mrs. Dick and children. Be near to them. Time of trial, which began some time ago, continues. Enters a different stage, but continues. We pray that thou wilt grant peace and unity to this troubled congregation, and the spirit of humility and wisdom to Reverend and Mrs. Dick, in light of a decision taken that directly affects their life and begins the process of separating them from the congregation they serve. We thank thee for the promise that in the way of relying upon thee, renouncing ourselves, seeking thy will, there can be a measure of peace and of unity in the churches, and those once torn asunder have experienced over time thy healing and thy love and thy grace and blessing again. We just say, faithful thou art who chastenest us. Affliction is for our profit. That same comfort be the comfort of individual families in their need, particularly this morning of the DeGroat family. Thou hast taken a loved one in death and left behind those who loved to grieve and to mourn. This trial also is grievous and hard for the human flesh to bear, but serves for us a good purpose. What exactly it is, we know not. But this is thy word to us. And because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, we pray that thy name be magnified in this, even in death, in our sorrow. We can lift up thy name with praise and adoration and say, how great thou art. May the grieving then, both here and elsewhere, find comfort in thee as the one only true God. We pray thy continued blessing on us as congregation and pastor. the time we have yet together, that ever mindful of thee and thy good way for thy church, we might strive together for peace, for unity, enjoying thy blessing, and yet conscious of the need always to bow before thy word, never self-seeking, denying ourselves. We call ourselves Reformed because that is our historical and doctrinal heritage. But grant us a readiness always to be reforming by examining the things we do, the reasons why we do them, by being ready to identify ways in which perhaps we must be more consistently in accordance with thy word, and giving us grace as pastor to lead that way and as congregation to follow that way. If there is in the hearts of any of us a desire for preeminence and glory, take it out, remove it quickly. Grant each of us to think more highly of others than ourselves, even those others whose weaknesses and sins we know so well, we still count as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and still must say we need them and we see their gifts also, that they have sins and weaknesses does not mean they do not have gifts whereby we are blessed and served. But so often our understanding of sins and weaknesses of a brother or sister makes us proudly think we need them not. And then we manifest our own sin. As we need Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, so really do we need each other. Him to atone, Him to apply the blessings which He died and rose again to bestow, others to build us up, to encourage, to help us function together as a body, to manifest in our life the power and the saving work of the risen Lord. So grant us this spirit one toward another, that we might have put aside anything that hinders us in a true godly walk, that we might, with humility and meekness, submit one to another in the fear of the Lord, and be ready to receive even admonitions and rebukes in a right spirit. Bless now our congregation and denomination, as we have come this morning into thy throne room in prayer to seek from thee all that we stand in need of. We can really but utter a few words. We are weak. We are helpless. We are dependent upon Thee. Thou dost know our needs better than we. Bestow upon us each and every one. For the food and drink, clothing and shelter we have been given, we give Thee thanks. Pray that Thou wilt continue to enable us to use these to the good of Thy name and in the service of Thy covenant and kingdom. For forgiveness given in the past, we are grateful, but we pray for it again today. Thy law convicts us of sin and guilt, and not only in the action, but also in our very heart, in the secrecy, our own deepest recesses of heart, have we sinned against Thee. Forgive. Wash in the blood of Christ. And then forgive the guilt of our natures and do not impute to us the depravity that always cleaves to us. But pronounce us righteous in Jesus Christ so that in the depth of our own consciousness we know it and are convinced of it. Sanctify us, Father. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from Satan. Search us and try our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Grant us grace to identify sin in our lives, to hate it as much as or more even than we hate sin when we see it in the brother's or sister's life, to fight it, wrestle with the powers of darkness by the power and Spirit of Jesus Christ. Grant us such love for Thy law that we walk in conformity to it every day of our life. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Accomplish all of that and answer our prayer, Father, now. As we worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and as presently Thy word is opened up to us for our understanding and edification, cause us to know, to hear, to receive with the right spirit, to apply to ourselves, to leave rejoicing. We have spent time with Thee in prayer. We leave in the certain confidence that Thou wilt hear and answer our prayer. For Christ's sake. May this day then be a day of rest, a day of gladness, one of rejoicing. Grant us to be calmed, refreshed, and nourished in our hearts and souls. To that end, work by Thy Spirit in our midst, to hear the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. We bring now of our offerings. Thou hast given us so much. What we bring to Thee is just a token of our gratitude, for Thou dost demand our life and our all, and we bring just really a small bit, but may we bring it in sincerity, with gladness, with a sacrificial heart. A spirit of generosity in giving for the causes of Thy kingdom. Hear us, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whom we are confident that Thou wilt give us these things and far more. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 6. But know, the Lord has set apart the man of godly life and heart to be his favored one for a Jehovah hears me when I pray. 1 and 3 through 6 of number 6. We read God's word in 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know and ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. We take for our instruction the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Day 52, questions and answers 128 and 129. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved saints in Christ, when we began our prayers, calling God our Father, It was as if we came consciously right into the very room in which our Father is and lives, and came right into the very throne room in which our King rules. We came into His awesome and majestic presence. We came to Him with a certain spirit then, and in a certain attitude. First of all, a spirit of reverence. The reverence of the child for his father and the citizen toward his king. A spirit of humility, which always flows from reverence, realizing that He is great and glorious and we are lowly. And yet at the same time, a spirit of confidence. He is our King. He is able, and He is our Father. He is willing to give us what we ask. And so we've brought our petitions, glorifying His name, seeking the broader causes of His kingdom, the doing of His will throughout the earth, and our own personal needs for food and for forgiveness and for sanctification. And now, it is time to leave. We don't leave God's presence. You never do that. God is everywhere present. But we do leave His throne room. We leave that innermost room in which we've enjoyed sweetest communion with Him in order that we might go back out to serve. As the saying goes, pray and work. We have prayed, and now we leave to go work. And as we leave, we must leave with the same spirit with which we came, and the same spirit which prevailed as long as we were in that room, the spirit of reverence, of humility, and of confidence. That's what Jesus teaches us in the doxology and conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. As found, you note, in the Gospel according to Matthew. These words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," are not found in the Lord's Prayer, as recorded in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. But that's not to say that the Lord doesn't teach us to leave with the same spirit in which we came. And even in the Gospel according to Luke, as soon as Luke is finished giving his version of the Lord's Prayer, he tells a story to drive home the point that we leave the throne room in the same confidence with which we came. And the story is this. There is a man who had a surprise visitor come to him at night. And yet his own cupboards were bare, so that he had nothing to give to this traveler in his need. He arose at midnight then and knocked on the door of his neighbor in the confidence that though his neighbor was already in bed, soundly sleeping, his neighbor would get up out of his bed and give him food so that he could give for his friend who had come to visit. He wasn't afraid that his neighbor would say, "Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." Because of his importunity, says Jesus, because of his need, that man will deny himself the comfort of his bed and rise and give. And so Jesus says, "I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Not seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." That's the confidence that you and I can have as we leave the throne room, that God will give us that which we sought. The same point is made in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, where we read, And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We must learn this morning to leave the throne room of God in this confidence. And so we examine the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer under the theme, Leaving Our Father's Throne Room. First of all, with humble adoration. Second, with assured confidence. And finally, with covenantal gratitude. It is immediately clear to you that the words Jesus uses to conclude this model prayer are words of highest adoration of Jehovah God. They speak, first of all, of his exalted position. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The kingdom, we have seen, is that sphere of the sovereign and gracious rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of God's people. God's is this kingdom. That means God is king. That means God is exalted. That means God is supreme over all things and in the whole church and in your heart and mine. God is king. There is none higher than he. But he is exalted not only because he is king, but also because his is the power. There have been weak kings, many weak kings in the history of the world. God is not one of them. His power is this, that whatever he sets his heart to do, he does. There is not a task Jehovah has set himself to perform which he has not been able to carry out. He is able to do what men cannot. That's his supreme and exalted power. And when you put the two together, his being the highest king and the greatest power, and then when you think of who this God is, this true God of whom the Apostle John is writing, you understand that his is the glory. His supreme exaltation is not something that we can put into words, finally. It is something that leaves us speechless. It is something that makes us say, I never yet met such a supreme and glorious, honorable, and majestic being as is this God to whom I pray. The glory is his. His position is exalted. But that's not all we're saying when we come to adore him. We're saying furthermore that that exalted position of his is unique to him. We're not honoring Jehovah as one God among others. But that's really a point that is made to the saints to whom the Apostle John writes in the very last words of his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I have set forth for you, he says, the one true God as the Father of Jesus Christ, and now that I've done that, do not treat this word lightly that I have brought. Renounce all other conceptions that you have made of this God. And that's what you and I have to do as we come to the throne room of God and as we prepare to leave it. We are not worshiping this God because he is great, but then when we leave this throne room, we are ready to enter into the throne room of or the temple of another God and worship him because he is great, and when leaving his, we will go into yet another. You and I do that. We do. We do that when, putting aside our prayer, saying amen, we promptly forget about God and go on to do what we want and set ourselves to do. When we leave the throne room of God, we must leave to serve that very God to whom we've prayed. And that the doxology underscores. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Man has none. No other creature has any. God's is all. Men rule in their kingdoms, but the kingdom is God's. Men have some power by which they accomplish some of their desires, but the power is God's. And men have glory, but only in an earthly sense and only in their own sphere. The glory is God's. What kingdom, power, and glory man claims to himself is only earthly and limited. God's is heavenly and unlimited and matchless. His exalted position is unique to him, and we adore him for that. And then in our adoration, we acknowledge that this exalted position is his forever. Literally, that word means into the ages. You know, eternity is not just a matter of many ages. Eternity is not time after time after time. It's not decades and centuries beyond counting. Eternity is above time. There is no time in eternity. But you and I, as human creatures, can't fully fathom that. And so the language that God gives us to use as we leave his throne room speaks of ages, plural, ages upon ages upon ages, because that's the best way we can conceive of eternity this side of the grave. The kingdom and the power and the glory that belongs to men, limited and earthly, is also temporary. God's is eternal. What do these words teach us about prayer in general, then, as we leave the Father's throne room? Whether we're going to use these words or not, when we talk about what we must do as we bring our prayers to a conclusion, and the first thing we are taught is we must adore and praise God. Now, maybe we made this point earlier in connection with the first three petitions. Hallowed be thy name, especially, is an adoring of God and acknowledging that his name is great. And yet, as we saw, those three petitions were also a prayer for grace for us. That is, there was a combining of praise with need. So that when we prayed, hallowed be thy name, we also prayed that God would grant us to know him rightly and praise him in all of his works. We needed that. When we now close the Lord's Prayer with adoration, there is no petition. And that's what makes the doxology distinct from the first or the first three petitions. Adoration is not just saying to God, how great thou art, and I'm sure glad because I need something from you. Adoration is a simple contemplation of the greatness of God, meditating on his supreme glory, standing in awe of him, because we are left speechless to do anything else. That adoration of God comes spontaneously to you and to me at times. It comes spontaneously when we see a majestic sight in creation such as we have not yet seen. The Niagara Falls, the Rocky Mountains, the Grand Canyon. The child of God is overcome with awe, and he says, "My God, how great thou art." But what the Lord is teaching us to do in the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is not only to say such things spontaneously once in a while, but to understand that in all of life the glory of God shines forth, and now in our prayers we must manifest that and we must express that. And so we pray, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So great thou art that I stand in awe of thee." Do you spend time in your prayers doing that? There are two reasons why we don't enough. One is, we would say anyway, we're too busy. It serves no practical purpose. The practical purpose of prayer is to ask for some things. Hurry up, ask, and we have to get on with life. Well, Jesus, by implication, including these words in the Lord's Prayer, is rebuking that sort of attitude. Stop thinking that you're so busy. Stop thinking that prayer is just to serve a practical purpose. Spend time adoring God. The second reason, we might say, is, I don't know how. I don't know what to say at that point. Well, that's why Jesus included these words. If you must begin by simply saying at the end of your prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," then say that. You do know how. God taught you how. But even more, when prayer follows from Scripture reading, and when that Scripture reading was the kind of the reading of the Scriptures that sought to understand them, you will know how. There will be something, and you can leave saying, "This is what I just saw of God, and I have something to adore him for." Before you leave the throne room, adore your heavenly Father. Why does Jesus put these words last in the Lord's Prayer? There might be other reasons, but at least this is one of them, so that we don't leave without doxology and adoration. Second principle of prayer that this doxology teaches us is that in adoring God, we do so in humility. And this too is something we were taught at the beginning of our prayer, to seek the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God is to renounce our own. So humility was required to pray them. And yet we're still receiving an advantage. We're still getting something, as we've indicated. And now we're being told, completely renounce all desire for self. Not that you say, "I didn't really mean what I prayed for." The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer serves the exact opposite purpose. We really do mean what we've prayed for. We do need that food, that forgiveness, that sanctification. But, putting aside my needs for the moment, I have to see how little I am in comparison to God. We can be thankful that Christ teaches us this. We need the constant reminder. We are proud by nature. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer. In fact, you cannot properly pray any prayer in pride. Before we pray, and throughout our prayer, and as we leave the throne room, let us be sure we have taken pride and pulled it up out of our heart as best we can. Humble adoration. But then we're also taught to leave the throne room of God's grace with assured confidence. What is that confidence? Well, not only does the Catechism explain what that confidence is, that God will give us what we've asked, but we also read of it in 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So in the first place, our confidence is that God has heard our prayer. He heareth us. He has not turned a deaf ear. He has not ignored our cry. In hearing, He shows His particular love for His children. He hears the prayer of the righteous. He spurns the prayer of the wicked. That is, He doesn't even hear it. He doesn't even let it come into His room, His throne room. He blocks it, as it were. But He hears prayers of His children. Secondly, He answers. That's really just as much as saying He heard. He answers because He heard. So when we say He answers our prayer, we're really saying that's part of our confidence that He hears. But secondly, He answers by giving that for which we prayed. There are times when we pray for something and He answers, He's heard, but His answer is, no, I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to give you this instead. Now, He gives us that sort of an answer often when our prayer is not according to His will. That is, when we have prayed for something different than what He knows is best for us. But in the Lord's Prayer, we have not come asking for a car if it's God's will, and we have not come asking for this or that trouble in life to be removed from us if it's God's will. In the Lord's Prayer, we have come asking for things that are at the very center of what we need. Or shall I say, we've come asking for our most basic needs. We need God to answer the prayer as we have prayed it. It will not do for us now, for us as His children, that He say to us, I will glorify My name, but I won't do it in you. My kingdom will come, but you will have no part in it. My will shall be done, but you will strive against it and fight against it all of your life. That won't do if that's the answer to the petitions that we've brought. We come in the confidence that He will answer as we have prayed. We know that if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. In the third place, we're confident of His ability and His willingness to do this. That's what the Catechism brings up. All these we ask of Thee, because Thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in another beautiful, beautiful doxology in Ephesians 3, now unto him that is able to do not just what we've asked, but exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Of this I'm confident. He is able and willing. He hears and answers my prayer. He answers it in the way which I've prayed it, by giving me that which I sought. Jesus would have us express that confidence in the end of our prayer, and so he gives us this doxology. Because his is the kingdom, the sovereign right to do whatever he wants. Because his is the power, the ability to do what he pleases. Because his is the glory, his name is glorified in doing what we ask, he will hear and answer our prayer. So confident are we of this, that this doxology serves now as the reason why we prayed. Don't ignore the little word for, because. Why did we pray to God at all? Why did we come to him as a father, as a child toward his father, as a citizen toward his king? Because we knew he'd hear. Why did we ask for the various things for which we've prayed, each one of them being one of the very basic needs of ours? Because we knew he'd give. We're confident. Take that to heart. Our adoration of God in prayer may not be flattery. It may not be a mere intellectual acknowledgement of how great he is. It must constitute a reason why we prayed at all, why we prayed to God, and why we pray to God for these things. And that same confidence is expressed in the last word of our prayer, Amen. That is, says our catechism, it shall truly and certainly be. The word comes from a Hebrew word that means faithfully or truly. When God says to his people, Amen, as Jesus does when he says, verily, verily, literally, amen, amen, I say unto you, then God says, this is true. You can rely on it. When we in turn come to God and say amen, we mean, it is true that these desires are the desires of my heart. I have prayed in sincerity. And I am confident thou wilt hear me. I've said it before, but it must be said again. Amen is not a verbal punctuation mark. Amen does not mean you can open your eyes and start talking now. Children, after the amen is said, pause yet. Don't start talking right away. I'm not saying that's a law and a rule and a commandment somewhere in the Bible. I'm saying that will show you understand what amen really is. Stop and say, what a lovely thing it is to leave the throne room of God's grace, the confidence that he will give what I've prayed for. What is the basis for that confidence? We've expressed it, first of all, to some degree in the doxology, his ability as king and his willingness as father. He created us in Jesus Christ. He made us his children. He did that in order that we would come to him in prayer and in order that we would serve him. He brought us into covenant fellowship with him, sent Christ to die on the cross to wash away our sin. He rose the third day to bestow upon us all the blessings that he died to earn. All to make possible our prayer life. Now we've prayed. Now we've sought deeper covenant relationship with God, a deeper experience of it. Now we've sought grace to serve him more faithfully in the cause of the covenant. And we leave saying, of course God will answer. He would never have made me his child and never brought me into his covenant if he did not intend to give me that for which I've prayed. It does not even cross my mind that he will deny me my petitions. Are you conscious of that basis? Do you come with that confidence? Think a moment, beloved, of what effect the man-centered doctrines of Arminianism must have on somebody who comes to God in prayer. Arminianism, salvation is conditional. Salvation is, well, much of it is God's work. I played a role. Maybe I got it started, or maybe I helped him along, but I played a role. Do you know what effect that would have on prayer? I would then come to God in prayer, not with this confidence that he will hear and freely give, but it would be as if I were coming to God in prayer to buy that which I need. Now I'm not going into my Father's throne room, I'm going into my Father's store. And then a store which doesn't have prices marked on all the different blessings that I need, but a store in which I have to barter with God. God, if I do this, may I have that? I don't know if we often think enough of the practical implications of Arminianism. We speak against false doctrine and emphasize the doctrines of sovereign grace. See what they lead to? Would it be silly if a child came to his father and said, Father, I'm hungry? Jesus in Luke 11 says, then that father's not going to give him in place of bread, a stone, or in place of a fish, a scorpion. Child knows that. He's confident of that. But at the same time, he's confident that when he comes to his father and says, Father, I'm hungry. Father doesn't say, Son, I have a whole storehouse of food. You could have a loaf of bread or some bread. You can have a bar. You can have a cookie. How much are you willing to pay me for that? There is no bartering going on. So in prayer, I have the confidence God will hear and give. Why? Because Jesus Christ alone and completely earned every one of these blessings for me. And I need not add a thing to it. That, says John, is the confidence you and I can have, so long as we ask anything according to his will. I need to explain that phrase yet in this connection. According to his will does not mean here according to his decree. if it were to mean that, then it would be something terribly obvious. We know that God will give us everything he's decreed to give. He doesn't give us anything he has not determined from all eternity to give. So if that's what the apostle were saying, it would be very obvious. Besides, if the apostle were saying he will give us everything he decrees, then I can't come in the confidence that he will give me what I ask, because I don't know that every one of my petitions is in accordance with his decree. But the apostle means, when he says, if we ask according to his will, if we ask according to the way in which he would have us pray, if we pray according to the commandments he has given, the will he has revealed to us about how we come to him in prayer, and that's saying nothing else than to say, if we come in reverence and in humility and in confidence and on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, you bring your petitions that way and on that basis, then you know that you have the petitions that you desired of him. That works gratitude in our hearts. The conclusion to the prayer expresses gratitude for what God has done for you and for me in behalf of the cause of his covenant. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, his exclusively, his supremely, and yet he brought us to share in them. That's what he did in giving us covenant blessings. His is the kingdom, but you and I are citizens. His is the power, but he works that power in you and me in measure to live as citizens of his law. His is the glory, but it shines in you and in me. Doesn't that make you grateful? And then not only has he done that already, but he continues to do that. I am in the kingdom, but one day I shall be in this kingdom in its fullest perfection and reign with him eternally. I have power to fight against sin and Satan now, but one day I'll have power to a greater degree yet. I have glory now, but one day I shall shine forth in the kingdom of my heavenly Father. And that makes me come to God in prayer and say, thanks. Doesn't it strike you that in the Lord's Prayer there is no section of explicit thanksgiving? Sometimes we've been taught that prayer should include adoration, A, confession, C, thanksgiving, T, supplication, S, acts. Where does the Lord teach us that in the Lord's Prayer? There's supplication, there's adoration, there's implied a confession in the fifth petition, forgive us our debts. There's no thanksgiving. But understand that prayer in itself is the chief part of gratitude. We were taught that in Lord's Day 45. The very act of praying does show thanksgiving to God. At the same time, understand that the thanksgiving is implied in the doxology. The conclusion teaches us that prayer must manifest gratitude for what God has done. Thine is the kingdom, and I am in it. Thine is the power, and I share it. Thine is the glory, and it's reflected in me. Thanks, Lord. Are you thankful? Taking this instruction to heart, you and I do well to conclude our prayers as we so often do by saying, "For Jesus' sake," or "In Christ's name." I don't mean that that should be the limit, the whole sum of adoration and of praise, of reasons for our prayer and of thanksgiving. It should not. There should be more than that yet. But when we conclude our prayers with those words, we are saying at the same time, both this is why we have prayed, this manifests in our mind, "Thy glory, Thou hast sent Him." This is the expression now of our absolute confidence. Thou wilt hear and answer our prayer. No question about it. Thou art able and Thou art willing. Jesus Christ demonstrates both power and willingness. Go home, beloved, and discuss together amongst yourselves and as families how better to improve your prayer life and how to implement the lessons you and I are taught today when Jesus teaches us to pray at the end, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Our Father which art in heaven, that we can leave thy prayer room in confidence, in adoration, and with thanksgiving is a privilege. We give thee thanks for it. More and more, help us to learn how to pray, what to pray, why to pray, and how in prayer to bring our needs in accordance with thy will. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 434. 434 is the Lord's Prayer, singing it with confidence in our hearts that God will hear it and answer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.